2 weeks ago, we looked via introduction the book of Judges, and today we'll get into the book itself. We didn't have all the verses read of the passage we're going to consider this morning, but we're going to look at it from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 5. Now, Judges chapter 1 is a mixed record of the victories and the failures of the various tribes of Israel. As the scripture says, they go up to take possession of the land the Lord had promised them. Nestled amongst this record of victories and failures, the Lord narrows the focus to one spiritually brave family in Israel, the family of faithful Caleb. Here in miniature is what all Israel was to be like. Caleb offers his daughter to a man who, verse 12 says, attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. What Caleb wants for Aksa, his daughter, is the life he has chosen for himself, one of covenant faithfulness, of courageous obedience in response to God's promises. Verse 13 says that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. Caleb's daughter, Aksa, then shows that she is indeed her father's daughter. Her urging of her new husband, Othniel, to ask Caleb for a field, and her own request to Caleb to give me also springs of water, displays her desire to take, to settle in and enjoy the blessings of the promised land. So Caleb, Othniel, and particularly Aksa each show us wholehearted obedience. It's unusual that here the family of Caleb, and particularly it mentions the Kenites, who were distant relatives of Israel. These are the ones that it says, verse 16, went up and they dwelt among the people of the desert of Judah. It's this family that stands as a rebuke to the rest of the tribes of Israel, as is often the case then as well as today. It's the unlikely and the outsider. Here a woman, and here a family who were outsiders to Israel, who display the real faith and the real obedience. Sometimes we look at families and some seem to be such spiritual successes and we wonder what was the key component that set them out amongst other Christian families. What was different about this family and Caleb in particular? Well, as you read your scriptures, a number of different times the scriptures describe Caleb as an individual who the scripture says, holy followed the Lord. Now, this is recorded in Numbers 32, 11 and 12 of Caleb, as well as in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, and in Joshua chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, as well as verse 14. So a number of times Caleb is described as an individual who wholly followed the Lord. Our New Testament commands us similarly in 1 Timothy 4:15, where it says, speaking of the scriptures, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. I've entitled today's message, Holy Following the Lord. Holy Following the Lord. As we approach here the book of Judges, it's important to see how it relates to the previous book, Joshua. Although the books of Joshua and Judges stand side by side on the pages of Scripture, they are poles apart in what they record of Israel's obedience to God. The book of Joshua is the record of the exploits of the Israelites as they trusted their Lord and obeyed God. God brought his people into Canaan and gave them victory after victory over their foes. So Joshua is a book of conquest, but Judges is a long, sad story of defeat. Joshua is a book of faith, Judges of unbelief and disobedience. Joshua depicts a people united in following God's man. Judges tells the story of a people increasingly divided, sliding into anarchy as every person, Judges says, last verse, did what was right in his own eyes. In Joshua, God's word is central and people submit to God's authority, while in Judges, Scripture is neglected and rejected. Two verses clearly indicate the vast difference between the time of Joshua and the period of Judges. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. As Joshua challenges the people of Israel, Joshua 24, verse 15, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." And then, by contrast, turn to Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs." So an extreme contrast between these two books. Joshua, a book of conquest, a book of obedience, a book of people respecting the authority of the Word of God and obeying it. A book of Judges, a book of defeat, a book where each man does what is right in his own eyes. And we see this contrast through the book. The scripture that was read for us last week in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, brings out our first point this morning. There in that passage, God instructs them, you're to go up and you're to take the land. You're to take possession. Now, some major battles had been fought. Some major nations had been defeated, but there were still all these pockets of resistance within the country. And as each tribe was to go up and to take possession of what had been apportioned, their allotment, there were still these pockets of resistance. And God says, go up, take possession of your inheritance. Each tribe was to do so. God said, I'll be with you. The instructions were very clear. There was no doubt that the people understood. So as the book of Judges opens, the children of Israel come, ask the Lord, verse 1, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them? So they understood clearly what their responsibility was. Joshua had told them early on, turn back to Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains. So Joshua is old. There's still a lot of land to be possessed. And the children of Israel understand very clearly this was their responsibility to go and do that. Two specific instructions were given as they set about this. Chapter 2, verse 2 of Judges. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. So they weren't to make any covenants. They were to drive them out entirely. And they were to tear down their altars. God's purpose in the eradication of these Canaanites, this was not just an ethnic cleansing. It was to remove all the false worship that would be a pitfall for the children of Israel. That was the reason. So the instructions are clear. The promise of God was sure. In Joshua chapter 1 there, which was read last week, God says, verse 6, this is the inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Behind the command to drive out the inhabitants was the promise of God. He says, I've sworn to give this land to you. The presence of God would empower them there in Joshua chapter 1. Twice, verse 5, he says, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And then in verse 9, he says, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the presence of God was going to empower them. Dr. Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones University, used to say, back of God's commands, he puts omnipotence. And behind God's command was all the power of God. And then if you're there in Joshua chapter 1, note also the significance that the word of God plays in their conquest of the land. Right amongst that paragraph in which he's telling them to be strong and good courage. I'm giving you the land, go up and take it. In verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Notice twice the emphasis upon the word all. He says, if you're going to be successful, because at the end of verse 8 he says, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You want to be prosperous, you want to have good success, you've got to be careful to meditate on the law, to do according to all that is written. And we're going to find out the problem with Israel was the sin of partial obedience. They didn't do that. They were only partially obedient. And Joshua's last message to the people, as you read the end of the book of Joshua chapter 24, he's calling them to this obedience. He's saying, choose you this day to serve the Lord. Don't turn to the right or left. Obey entirely. So the instructions were clear. There was no questions in Israel's mind as to what God expected, what His command was. And with that came the assurance of God's promise, His presence, His guarantee, you can take the land. You will take, I've given it to you. I'll pause just for a side issue here for a moment. One of the things that people struggle with, particularly in Joshua and Judges, is God's command here to drive out the inhabitants of the land. One of the biggest problems the modern reader has with Joshua and Judges is God's orders to Israel that they drive out and evict the inhabitants of Canaan from their homeland. Here we have a nation doing what today would be condemned by world opinion. The danger for Israel, and the reason behind God gives this command, was that Israel going to Canaan with all these foreign nations, their various forms of religion and worship, that Israel would merge into Canaan's pagan culture and would cease to exist. This was the danger and what was the reason behind God's command to destroy the Canaanites and their way of life and their worship in order to protect Israel from that possibility. God's command here gives us some insight into a biblical view of God and the condition of human nature. One of the things it teaches us that culture is not morally neutral. Culture is the manifestation of what we are and is therefore no more exempt from moral judgment than individual people are. Culture is not neutral. and it stands to be judged by God. Another thing it teaches us is that evil is something far too deep to be eliminated by the simple punishment of this or that particular act or person. Culture so corrupts the nature of men and women and their whole way of life that nothing and no one is exempt from it, and only wholesale destruction can remove it. And our Bible has various examples of that. Noah, a whole culture was wiped out. Sodom and Gomorrah, a whole city annihilated, two cities. And we come here to the Canaanites in Joshua's day. Culture becomes so corrupt. You know, it says of Noah's day that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Becomes so corrupt that the only solution is wholesale annihilation, destruction. That's an interesting thought, because the Bible tells us our present world stands under the same threat. 2 Peter 3, and verses 5 to 7, it says there, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So once again, just like the flood, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the Canaanites, this world is going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. And we're grateful as believers that God is going to take us out of this world. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but there's going to be a total annihilation of what you see now. A total annihilation. So sometimes evil reaches a point that is the only recourse God has. There's another message here for us, and that's the biblical message that not all religion is good. And that religion does not guarantee protection from divine judgment. You know, this is the attitude today that, you know, everyone's looking for God and there's all these various ways and it's all valid and it's all okay. That's not what God said. He said, go into Canaan and destroy their altars. Destroy their religious practices. That was the whole point of the destruction. All religion's not good. God here clearly says, destroy that, their form of worship. Tear down their altars. The idea that all religions are equally valid is contrary to scriptures. So God has a reason here why he's telling them, drive out, totally destroy these nations. It was not an ethnic thing or racial thing. It had to do with their false worship. And God said it needs to be wiped out. And this is where Israel failed. We see, secondly, the sin of partial obedience. This was read in our passage this morning. Look at verse 19. Says they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21, children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. And when we come to chapter 2, verse 5, God says, you disobeyed. I said drive them out, and you didn't. You didn't wholly follow. You didn't fully obey. There's a progression here in this chapter. They start out well. It starts out with Judah and recording the victories. God was with them. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, the tribe of Dan has been so weakened, they're driven into the mountains and they can't even come down to the plain. They are subject to their enemies. So you go from victory to defeat in one chapter. Let's start, first of all, with verse 19, where it says, "The children of Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." When we first read that, we think, well, sure, the chariots of iron, they have a military advantage. They couldn't do it. Is that the truth here? Now, what this verse reflects is their faithless thinking. That's what they were thinking. Oh, we can't do this. God had already said, you'll drive them out. This is their faithless thinking. They were saying, I can't. You know, it's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshiping God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in His strength. When we rely on ourselves and base our walk with God on our own calculations, instead of simply obeying Him, we find ourselves making decisions like the tribe of Judah. Again, the picture here for us is just as Israel was to drive out these pagan nations and their false worship. You know, the book of Joshua is like pictures our salvation. The book of Judges is our responsibility of sanctification to attack those sins in our lives, to drive them out from our lives. And I think sometimes we're like the children of Judah here. God says, I died for you. I've defeated the power of sin. I've given you the Holy Spirit. You can have victory over sin. And we turn to God and say, but you don't know this sin. This is a chariot of iron in my life. This one's a stronghold. This one, I can't. And really what we're saying to God, we say I can't when God has already said you can. Really what we're saying is I won't. I don't believe you. I don't believe it can be cast out. Turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 17. What had God already told them? One of the tribes had already come and made this similar complaint. Joshua 17 and verse 16. "But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Bethshan and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Iron chariots were an excuse. When we come to chapter 4, Deborah with Barak lead the army against Sisera, who had 900 chariots of iron. And they defeated. So the iron chariots were not an acceptable excuse. They could have driven them out. They just didn't believe God. They didn't believe God. See, the real reason Judah did not have victory was that they did not fully trust their God. They did not wholly follow their God. Diminished power is always the result of diminished faith. Let me say that again. Diminished power is always the result of diminished faith. Our Lord made some interesting statements in the New Testament. When the centurion came to Jesus and asked him to heal a servant, this is what Jesus said to him, Matthew 8:13. "Go your way, And as you have believed, so let it be done for you. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. The next chapter, Matthew chapter 9, two blind men asked Jesus to heal them of their blindness. And Jesus said to them, according to your faith, let it be to you. According to your faith, let it be to you. See, the problem wasn't a lack of power. It was a lack of faith in the promises of God. How many Christians live lives of defeat, never getting victory over sin? The problem's not a lack of power. The problem is a lack of faith. The problem is a lack of faith. You're saying, I can't, when God has already said, you can. You just have to believe. And you say, preacher, are you trying to preach some sort of name it, claim it kind of faith? No. God had already named it. God wants to give you what He's already promised in His Word. This is not you reaching out, naming something that God doesn't intend to give to you. God's already said you can have victory over sin. Now it's up to you in faith to claim it and believe it and have the victory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 6 says, we have a battle as well. We're fighting. Let me read those verses to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The arguments, the thinking that arises in your mind when you say, I can't. He says, casting down those arguments. That's the problem. Our faith must rise to believing and acting upon God's promises. So we see, first of all, the problem here, the strongholds in their lives. Then we see another problem they have here, and that's negotiating with sin in our lives. And the lesson of Judges 1 is very clear. The people of God chose deliberately to only obey God partly. Rather than following the Lord wholeheartedly, they compromised. And in a few short verses, we move from conquest to compromised coexistence. It says they dwelt amongst the people of the land. And finally to capitulation, where we can't do this. This pattern would yield some very bitter fruits. Later in the chapter, we come to a recurring phrase, verses 29 and 30. Into 29, it says, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, so the Canaanites dwelt among them. They didn't drive them out. And so these pagan idol worshipers were living right there amongst them. And they were influencing, they were impacting the children of Israel. We're going to find out later. They began to intermarry, and they start bowing down to their idols. And why is it people think that they can tolerate sin in their life and it not make an impact on them? That's what God's telling the children of Israel. You can't have these pagan idol worshipers among you and it not impact you. It's going to impact you negatively. We're going to find out. Indeed, it did. They negotiated. We see the first example as they, the sons of Joseph, go up to take Bethel, and they make a treaty with the man of Luz. Now, what did God say? Chapter 2, verse 2, He said, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." The Bethel story of verses 22 to 26 anticipates the developments which take place in verses 22 to 35 as a whole. You see, the Bethel story doesn't focus on the victory itself, but on the arrangement worked out between the tribe of Joseph and the single man and his family. He's allowed to exist and perpetuate his own culture, although at a distance he moves. But he's allowed to exist and further perpetuate his pagan culture. The remainder of the chapter shows the vulnerability to which the northern tribes were exposed by their repeated failure to dispossess the Canaanites within their borders. Instead of dispossessing them, they strike a deal. They work out an arrangement. They work out a compromise. That's what happens in the rest of the verses. And what's the result of rather than driving them out and the compromise that struck? Turn to chapter 3. Look at verses 5 to 7. "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs." They didn't drive them out. They compromised. They worked out an agreement. A compromise, an agreement. Joshua had made a similar mistake by making a covenant with the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9, only to learn later, the scripture says, that these Gibeonites were their neighbors who dwelt near them. This was a mistake. So they made a treaty with the man of Luz. The second thing they did, rather than driving them out, it says Israel put them to tribute. The idea there is forced labor. Verse 28, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong..." They could have driven them out. They were strong. But instead, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. What's happened here is there appears to be this stalemate in which the Canaanites make a determined stand. You'll notice verse 27, the end of the verse. It says, "For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." And if you skip over to verse 35, "The Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres." So the Canaanites are making a determined stand, while the Israelites are lacking in their faith in God's promises, or they're lacking in their willingness to obey God's promises, or both. And so they fail to dispossess, they fail to dislodge them. Instead, a compromise arrangement eventually emerges. The compromise arrangement is that the Canaanites are allowed to remain in possession of their cities, but they have to provide forced labor for Israel. The reason implied here is that it made more economic sense and required less effort to enslave them than to drive them out. Oh, this is easier. Drive them out, that's quite a difficult, involved process. We'll just enslave them, put them under tribute. I mean, look at the advantage we get, the economic advantage we get from this. So convenience trumps obedience. Convenience trumps obedience. So we apply this to us, and we're looking at, as God is looking at our lives, and there's things He says you need to drive out of your life. But why would I want to do that? Look at the economic advantage. Look how it's convenient. And we enter into the same reasoning and rationale. But there's going to be a price to pay later. There's going to be a price to pay for that kind of thinking of only partial obedience. Then what we see happens, eventually sin comes to dominate. It comes to dominate our lives. You see, gradually the diminished success of the tribes becomes more evident. As you move from the beginning of the chapter, the successes of Judah, to the end of the chapter where Dan can't even come down to the mountains because their enemies say, no, this is the plains are ours, you stay up there. You see that they're weakened. Verses 10 through 30, the Canaanites live among the Israelite tribes who are the dominant population in the region. Here's a transition you're going to see in the passage here. 10 through 30, Israel's dominant. The Canaanites live amongst them. Now look at the change in verse 32 and verse 33. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Now these pagan nations are dominant. Now in 29 and 30 it says, these pagan people lived amongst the Israelites. Now it switches in the next two verses and it says, now the Israelites live amongst the pagans. How many nations around the world, America, New Zealand, have had a Christian heritage where Christian beliefs were dominant? But now, Christians live amongst the pagans. The pagans are dominant. That's exactly what's happening here in the book of Judges. Israel's no longer dominant. They're no longer subjugating the nation. They're living amongst them. They're subject to them. And then finally we reach the last tribe, the tribe of Dan, and we reach a real low point. It says of the tribe of Dan, they were pressed into the hill country because the Amorites wouldn't allow them to come down to the plain. So here the pagans dominate the area and God's people are reduced to forced labor, virtual prisoners in a land God had promised to those who would trust and obey Him. They didn't drive out the inhabitants and now they're subject to the inhabitants. When we fail to drive sin out of our lives, that responsibility, becoming sanctified, becoming Christ-like, failure to do that eventually leads to being subject to that sin. It will, if you fail to drive it out, it will dominate you. For the Israelites here, the result was that the Israelites were denied control of all the most desirable parts of the land. The most strategic mountaintop sites, the fertile valleys, and the coastal plain with all its port cities. Those were key, strategic, desirable portions of the land. Because they didn't drive the inhabitants out, now the inhabitants control that, and they don't have access to it. And then we come to chapter 2, and here God speaks to our sin. It says, the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is a significant reference here. Most Bible scholars believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We see this same term again in the story of Samson and Samson's father, Manoah, when the angel of the Lord appears and explains about Samson. After the angel departs, Manoah says, Judges 13:22, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So Bible scholars say this is an appearance, this is God, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It says the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. Now Gilgal is a significant place. You turn back to Joshua chapter 5, you find this is where once the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. And God says, there's a whole generation that has wandered in the wilderness that is not loyal to my covenant. They need to be circumcised. And that's where all the males were circumcised, and they renewed their covenant with Jehovah through that sign. And God says there in Joshua 5 verse 9, He says, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day." It was the place of the renewal of their covenant with God. And that's exactly what they're violating here. God says, "I've made a covenant with you. You're my people. You're to be loyal to me. That's why you need to drive out these inhabitants. If you don't, you're not going to be loyal to me." It would be like someone who wants to have faithfulness in their marriage housing a prostitute in the downstairs apartment. God's saying, you got to get rid of these inhabitants and their false worship, because you're my covenant people. You won't be faithful if you don't. That was the reason. And then there's a significant point in the verses here. In verses 1 and 2, the angel of the Lord speaks. Verse 1, he says, "And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." He gives them these instructions. "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars." And then there's a transition to verse 3. He says, "Therefore, I also said." So God says, "I said, but I also said." God had made this clear, and has also said, verse 3, he says, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." The book of Numbers and Joshua, he had previously said this twice already. Right in between that, the Lord makes it clear, "I gave you clear instructions. You've only partially obeyed." He says here, "But you have not obeyed my voice." There's no doubt this is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. You've not obeyed my voice. And then he asks this question, "Why have you done this? Why have you done this?" God is saying to his people, "You've put me in a hard situation. I have sworn to bless you as my beloved people." He had said, "I said to you, I'm making a covenant with you. I've sworn to bless you as my covenant people. But I've also sworn not to bless you as a disobedient people. How am I going to solve this dilemma?" On the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate or live with or bless evil. On the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of people He has committed Himself to. This is a tremendous, seemingly irresolvable tension in the narrative of the book of Judges. This tension is what should keep us in suspense throughout the book. Will God finally give up on His people? But what then of His faithfulness? Or will He finally give in to His people? What then of His holiness? It's only on the cross that we can understand how God is able to resolve the tension. On the cross, our sin was given. The Bible says was imputed to Him, so that His righteousness could be imputed to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, that on the cross God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, on the cross, God poured out his wrath on his people in the person of his Son. He satisfied both justice because sin was punished, but he also satisfied loving faithfulness, since he is now able to accept and forgive us. It's only through the cross, as Romans 3:26 says, that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the only way the tension of Judges can be resolved. And we're going to find that God in his faithfulness, despite Israel's repeated sin, God sends a judge. He delivers them. And they follow for a brief period as that judge lives, and then they revert back to their sinfulness. And God has to send another oppressor. And when they cry out, God sends another judge and delivers them. Now, the book of Judges is God's never giving up on his people. You know, if it were us, after several cycles of this, enough. These people just don't get it. But God never gives up. He never gives up. He's always faithful. And what we're learning from the book of Judges, the teaching here is that God wants lordship over every area of our lives. Not just some of them. Not just partial obedience. That was Israel's problem. God said, I've given you the land. You got my promise. You got the power of my presence. But Israel said, I can't. I won't. They compromised. They struck deals. They allowed the pagans to live amongst them. God wanted Israel to clear the whole land of Canaan so that his people would not end up living with idols as well as with him. That they did not reveals that though they had not wholly rejected God as their God, they had not wholly accepted him either. This halfway discipleship and compromise is depicted throughout the book of Judges as an unstable condition. It cannot last. Ultimately, either all of our life is given to God in grateful, loving obedience, or none is. Partial obedience, as we'll see, tends to non-obedience. As we look at our lives today, are we partially obedient? We're willing to drive out some of those sins in our lives. We're willing to surrender some areas of our life. But we look at other areas and, boy, that's a chariot of iron. That's a strong, I can't. And we're telling God we lack faith. And we live our lives on according to our faith, defeated. Or are we striking deals? Well, you know, there's some benefit for me hanging on to that one. I want to drive that one out. Are we striking deals? You know, some people, instead of eradicating sin in their life, they have a management plan. And the management plan eventually becomes to manage them. Why not be like Caleb, whom the Bible consistently described as one who wholly followed the Lord? He wholly followed the Lord. I think we'd all want to have a family like Caleb's. It was his nephew that was the first judge, the most exemplary of the judges. He had a daughter who wanted to, yes, we can settle in. We can take this land. This is our land. She reflected her father's spirit. Her father, who at 85 Another brief mention in this chapter, it says he cast out the sons of Anak. Those were the giants. Guy at 85 killed the three sons of the giants and he seized his allotment. You want a family like that? Or do you want a family like these other tribes? Striking deals, saying I can't, and ended up being oppressed by the pagans about them. The choice is ours. Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. We have a choice. It's up to you.